Well, I'd like to begin this morning with two words. Those two words being Tom and Nicole. Now you say that's three. Well, I don't count conjunctions. So Tom and Nicole, that's two words. According to People magazine, the 10-year marriage of Cruz, 38, and Kidman, 33, has finally run out of steam, surprising a lot of people. What do we mean when we say that something has run out of steam? Well, we mean that somehow we've exhausted our supply of energy. We've exhausted our supply of enthusiasm. We've exhausted perhaps all of the support that we have. To put it another way, we lose heart. And it happens in our lives, too, that we run out of steam or that we lose heart. It may be with regard to marriage. You know, what happens when a wife feels as if her husband doesn't love her? What happens when a husband feels as if his wife doesn't respect him? Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to take heart or are we going to lose heart? Maybe it's the area of finances. You know, perhaps there's more month than money in your house. Many of us understand what that's about. Or maybe on the other hand, you have plenty of resources, but you haven't used them wisely, and maybe you're in debt, and perhaps you're even being hounded by collection agencies. What are you going to do in that situation? Are you going to take heart, or are you going to lose heart? Maybe it's in the workplace. Do you consider yourself to be underpaid and overworked? You know, maybe your boss is what we could call a walking HR violation. You know, and so you deal with that in the workplace every day and every week. What are you going to do? Take heart or lose heart? Could even be with regard to ministry. Maybe for you in ministry, things are moving backward rather than forward. You're serving in some area and things aren't working out. They're not going well. Maybe you even feel as if you're unappreciated. Well, what will you do? Will you take heart or will you lose heart? If Paul could relate to those kinds of problems and many other kinds of problems because he had so many of his own. In fact, as we're going to see later on in verse 8, he describes himself as being hard-pressed and being persecuted. In verse 9, that is persecuted. Verse 8, hard-pressed and perplexed. Verse 9, persecuted and struck down. All of those are bad things. None of those are things that we would want for ourselves or for people that we care about. And yet Paul, in going through those things, made something else very, very clear. We're going to see it in verse 1. We're going to see it again in verse 16. Paul said, we do not lose heart. Paul was a take heart kind of person, not a lose heart kind of person. Paul was the kind of person who perseveres. And that's really what I want to talk with you about this morning, the person who perseveres. I want to talk about perseverance, about how important it is and about how we can have it, how we can develop it. The person who perseveres needs three things that we see in our text. If you're taking notes, I want to jot them down. This will be our outline. The person who perseveres needs enduring purpose, verses 1 through 6. The person who perseveres needs endless power, verses 7 through 15. And finally, the person who perseveres needs eternal perspective, verses 16 through 18. So let's begin with our first point, that is the need for enduring purpose in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this paragraph by saying, since we have this ministry, what ministry? You know, the word this means this kind. So what kind of ministry is Paul talking about that provides this motivation, that keeps his morale high, that inspires him to persevere? Well, it's the kind that's described in chapter 3. It's the kind that changes hearts. It's the kind that changes lives. It's the kind that doesn't ask, got religion, but the kind that asks, got relationship. That's the kind of ministry that Paul had. We saw that in our study together last week. So Paul had this ministry, and he was inspired to continue with it, even in the face of opposition. Look at the opposition that he faced. Verse 2 describes what we might call personal opposition, where he says there that he's renounced the hidden things of shame, says that he's not walking in craftiness, says that he's not handling the word of God deceitfully. See, we learned last week that wherever Paul went, he was followed by people that we might call religionists. We would call them that because that's what they were promoting, was religion. Actually, they were known as Judaizers. And it seems as if they had followed Paul into Corinth, and it seems as if they were definitely trying to run Paul down. They were trying to belittle him in the eyes of the Corinthians in order to build themselves up. People do that when they want to build themselves up. And apparently they had told them that Paul was a hypocrite, to which Paul answers, no, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. He says, we're not living a double life. We don't have secret sin that these religionists seem to be telling you that we have. Perhaps they had told the Corinthians that Paul would say anything or do anything to try to gather a following around himself. But Paul says instead in that second verse that he was not walking in craftiness. The idea behind that word translated craftiness would be going to any length. Now, it's also possible that they told the people that Paul was watering down the word of God. And that's something that you often hear from people who are promoting religion about people who are promoting a relationship with God. In other words, people who have a legalistic orientation in terms of their walk with God will often accuse those who understand and live in grace of watering down God's word. And so that's something they charged Paul with. But Paul denied it, handling the word of God deceitfully. He says, we didn't do that. We didn't handle it deceitfully. And actually, again, the Greek means to adulterate or to water down. So he denies all of those charges and he calls God as his witness. What I want you to see, though, is the personal opposition that Paul was experiencing. And remember that he'd experienced it not only by hearing about it secondhand, but when he'd gone back to Corinth on that emergency visit we've talked about, he was actually confronted with it. But it wasn't just personal opposition. It was also spiritual opposition. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Because there he talks about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. And then he further describes those individuals in verse 4 as those whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He says they don't believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, as far as these things that were being said to the Corinthians about Paul, well, perhaps they told him there was something wrong with Paul's message. It was the worst sort of pragmatism. It was a suggestion that because they had come in, and by sharing a message that appealed to people's pride, they had gathered a following around themselves. And they seemed to perceive a lack of interest now in Paul and in Paul's message. Their suggestion was that the sheer numbers were in their favor, that the fact that so few now seemed to be responding to Paul's message indicated that there was a problem with Paul's message. Well, what Paul had said about Jewish people in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he now says about all people. And that's what we find there in that fourth verse. Who is the God of this age? Actually, the Bible tells us that the God of this age is Satan. The Bible talks about how that God, of course, created the earth. He placed the first man and the first woman in the garden, gave them authority over, you know, the realm in which he'd placed them. And they then sinned and surrendered that to Satan. And so we see throughout the Bible this place, this role that Satan has here on the earth, which of course doesn't usurp God's sovereignty. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks of Satan as being the God of this age. He's the one that's controlling the way that most people, certainly all people outside of Christ, and sad to say some people who are in Christ, the way they think, the way they live, and really their whole worldview and so forth. So the God of this age is Satan, and it tells us something very important about him, that Satan blinds the minds of people so that they won't believe. Now that's pretty heavy duty to realize that there's that kind of a spiritual battle going on. For us as Christians, when we think about our unsaved family members and friends, we may not always think about the fact that there is actually a spiritual effort underway to blind their minds, to keep them from seeing, to keep them from understanding. You know, you just think they're stubborn. You just think that they won't receive it from you. But you know, even though those things could come into play, there's actually a spiritual thing that's going on. That's why we have to pray for our lost loved ones. And that's why we have to understand and not take it so personally when they're not super open to what we have to say. But Satan doesn't want people to get it. And Satan wants to do everything and does everything he can to keep people from getting it. So here's Paul. He's talking about how it is that he doesn't lose heart. He's explaining to us how it is that we can persevere. And we see that he's a man who knows wherever he speaks. He's not persevering in a vacuum. Instead, he's a person who's facing personal opposition. And he's a person who's facing spiritual opposition. So if you or I find ourselves in that place, well, then we can relate to Paul and to what he's saying. And so in verses 5 and 6, he says very clearly that he's not preaching himself, but Christ. And he says that they, in fact, are Christ's servants to the Corinthians. And then look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's making a very cool comparison. He's comparing the light of the sun, S-U-N, with the light of the sun, capital S-O-N. He's speaking first in a creative way, and then he's speaking in a redemptive way. He's talking first about creation, and then he's talking about conversion. Paul is talking about how that God has gotten hold of his heart, but now it wasn't just a matter of God doing that work in him, but it's now a matter of God doing that work through him and reaching other people. Okay, so let's think about all of this then. How did Paul persevere in the face of personal opposition? And how did he persevere in the face of spiritual opposition? Well, Paul was a missionary. The world was his mission field, at least the Roman Empire, if not beyond it. To win lost people to Christ, well, that was his mission, or to put it another way, that was his enduring purpose. I'd like to suggest that if we are going to persevere, we have to have enduring purpose. And that our enduring purpose may not be as different from Paul's as we think it is. I would ask you whether or not you see yourself as a missionary. Most of us don't think of ourselves that way. Certainly, we don't have all of our pictures on the missions wall. We don't have tons and tons of tacks all piled up on top of Austin on that big map out there. But yet the truth of the matter is that we are all missionaries. And not only that, but that these different areas of our lives where we are called upon by God to persevere, well, those places are our mission fields. So thinking again about some of the problems that you may be experiencing right now, do you see your home as your mission field? It is. Our homes are definitely our mission fields. And just like Paul had that enduring purpose that he was going to reach people throughout the Roman Empire, so too we have to have that enduring purpose that we are going to reach people right in our home. Not lost people, perhaps, or maybe there are, but even Christian people in our home, if we're having marriage problems, to see our home as our mission field. And to have that enduring purpose of building the kind of a relationship with our spouse that God talks about in His Word. You know, I can turn to the book of Ephesians, for example, like I could turn to Colossians, or like I could turn to Peter. Peter's epistles are filled with the same kinds of information, and see what God says about marriage. And taking Ephesians as an example, right there in chapter 5, it tells me as a husband, what is my mission? What is my enduring purpose with regard to my relationship with my wife? And what about with our children, for those of us who are parents? Well, all I need to do is look on the next page, or perhaps turn the page. Taking Ephesians again as an example, in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells me how it is that I am to parent. It gives me my enduring purpose as a parent. So I'm seeking as a husband to disciple my wife. I'm seeking as a father to disciple my daughter. And so for us, even when we're dealing with difficulties in our marriage relationship, or when we're dealing with difficulties in our parenting relationship, well, there's a sense of mission. There's a sense of purpose that helps us to persevere even when times are tough. Paul didn't give up on his mission when things got tough. Paul didn't give up when people opposed him. Paul didn't give up when Satan himself opposed him. No, he had an enduring purpose. And with that enduring purpose, he was able to hang in there. You could say the same thing about your workplace as we've said about our home. If you learn to see your workplace as a mission field, and all of a sudden that boss that is continually antagonizing you, well, see, now it's different. Because they're not just an antagonistic employer, but instead they're a person in your mission field who needs really what you have to bring them as a missionary. Whether that's the gospel if they don't know the Lord, whether that is an example of what it means to live the Christian life if they do. What an awesome thing when we start to look at these different areas of our lives and to see the opportunity that we have, like Paul did. The person who perseveres needs enduring purpose. Paul had that. We have that. The person who perseveres also needs endless power. Let's look beginning in verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Verse 7 is an awesome verse. Some of you perhaps have it underlined in your Bibles. Many sermons have been preached on that particular verse. Earthen vessels. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Earthen vessels. I mean, what is an earthen vessel? Well, actually, it's a clay pot. You know, they didn't have plastics back then. You didn't go to Tupperware parties in New Testament times. And so they had to have things like that. They had to have things that were inexpensive that could be used to contain other things. But these items were not only inexpensive, they were easily broken. And, of course, thankfully, easily replaced. What did they use these clay pots for? Well, to a large degree, they used them for the same things we would use any kind of a container for. But sometimes they would hold valuable belongings. Sometimes they might take one of these clay pots and they might place in those clay pots things that were of great value, so that they were using it like a little safe, you know, like a little lockbox, if I dare say that word, that we're all a little bit tired of this morning. They would use it just that way. They would drop these items in there. But then again, sometimes they would use these clay pots for other things. Sometimes they would use them, for example, to hold garbage or even refuse. Which is why when Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, he talked about those vessels for honor and those vessels for dishonor. Those vessels for honor, those are the vessels that hold valuable contents. Those vessels for dishonor, well, those are those vessels that hold these contents that are not so valuable. So, what do we learn? Well, we learn that these clay pots are valuable based on what they contain, based upon what is inside of them. All right, so then back to what Paul says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What are the earthen vessels? Well, at the very least, it's referring to our bodies. That is to say, our human bodies, our flesh. In Genesis 2, verse 7, when it talks about the creation of man, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So, I mean, basically, God made clay. You know, God took a little green ball of clay and out we came. We're all just a bunch of Gumbies, basically, when you think about it. God forming us out of the clay of the ground. And so it refers certainly to our bodies, but you know what? It goes well beyond that, too. Beyond the frailty of our human bodies, it speaks of the frailty of our humanity and really our powerlessness. We have a major power shortage when you begin to think about our frail human bodies and our frail humanity. And so we're going to see more about that. But then what is this treasure there in verse 7? I believe that this treasure is the same as this ministry in verse 1. That basically Paul is talking about the message about Jesus and how to have a relationship with God. So why would Paul say what he does then? Why would we have this treasure, this thing of great value, in this earthen vessel, this thing that is not of such great value except for what it is that it contains? Well, if you'll hold your finger here, turn back to 1 Corinthians real quick, chapter 1. The first time that Paul was writing, he tells us something about all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Well, with that, we can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this incredible treasure in this earthen vessel. So that when people see the power in our lives, they'll know it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. And God will get all of the glory for the things that happen. Reminds me of that saying that we visited before, you can't be too small for God to use, only too big. And some of us are too big for God to use, but none of us are too small. Well, in verses 8 through 10, Paul then described a lot of these problems that he was having, and I mentioned them in the introduction, and of course we read them a moment ago. He speaks of being hard-pressed, for example, which figuratively means to oppress with evil, to afflict, or to distress. We saw the same Greek word translated in chapter 1, verse 6. But notice what he says. Even though we're hard-pressed, he says, we're not crushed. So the pressures of life, they come against us, but they don't crush us. Next, he says in verse 8, we are perplexed, which figuratively means to doubt, to hesitate, to be perplexed, not knowing how to proceed, unable to make a determination on how to speak or how to act. He says we're perplexed. Kind of encouraging to know that even men like Paul didn't always know what in the world he ought to do, since we so often don't know what in the world we ought to do. But notice what he says. Even though that's true, even though we are sometimes perplexed, we are not in despair, which is a greater word. It's to be wholly without resource. It's to despair utterly. So, okay, life pressures us, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed sometimes, but not to the point of despair. Then in verse 9, he says we're persecuted, which means really to persecute with repeated acts of enmity. And we've talked some about the persecution that Paul received, and we'll see later in the book other examples of persecution that he received. But notice what he says. Even though we've been persecuted, we haven't been forsaken. We've never been, you know, left in the lurch. We've never been deserted. We've never been abandoned. Certainly they must have felt that way with regard to the people around them, but they never felt that way with regard to God. God had never abandoned them. He had never forsaken them. And so then in verse 9 he adds, struck down, which is used in the sense of to prostrate. In other words, to be floored. For somebody to basically clock you, you know, right in the melon and lay you out on the ground. That's what he's talking about. He says, hey, we've been struck down, but not destroyed. In other words, down, but not out. You know, it may be that we've taken a punch. And it may be that the ref is counting one, two, but we're back up on our feet. You see all these examples of perseverance? Doesn't mean that he's problem-free. It doesn't mean that somehow since he gave his life to Christ, there aren't any more difficulties or challenges. But it does mean that God has enabled him to persevere. And that in persevering, God sustains him. God maintains him. Kind of an interesting thing in verse 10. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul actually wore his scars with pride. He talks in other epistles about how that his body was wounded and scarred for the gospel. The times that he was beaten, the times that he was whipped and so forth. So while these religionists wanted to be stars, Paul was more interested in his own scars. He wasn't trying to promote himself as being some sort of a spiritual celebrity, but again, only as a servant of the Lord. So in verses 11 and 12, he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the death is working in us, but life in you." And it seems as if most Bible teachers feel like Paul is going from talking only about the physical to talking about the spiritual, that he's not just fixated now with, you know, the injuries that he's incurred and the scars that he wears as a badge, but he's thinking instead about what happens spiritually as we die with Christ, as each day we crucify our own flesh, as each day we learn not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. That he's talking really about sanctification. That he's talking about that work of the Holy Spirit that begins the moment we receive Christ and continues throughout our earthly life, where he's making us more and more like Jesus, refining us, changing us, growing us. And how is that happening? Well, in our own lives, it's persevering in confusion. It's persevering in doubt. It's persevering in loneliness. It's persevering in times of unanswered prayer. Have you ever felt like, you know, your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling and they weren't cutting through, you know, they weren't getting to heaven? Persevering when all seems lost. But you know, the Bible talks about that and talks about the value of that. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, there was a survey that was taken not so long ago in which hundreds of people were asked to identify the factors that were most formative in their spiritual growth. And not surprisingly to me, but maybe to you, the number one response overwhelmingly involved times of suffering and pain. Now, if that is surprising to you, it suggests either that you haven't suffered much, which isn't likely, or that unfortunately, rather than progressing during those times, you were regressing during those times. For many of us, we would have to say that in our Christian lives, the most significant spiritual growth has come during times of suffering. And I know for a fact in my own life, there are times of suffering that, as I've shared before, I wouldn't trade for anything in the world because of the good that came from it. And by good, I don't necessarily mean circumstantial good, but spiritual good, spiritual growth, spiritual strength, a new love, you know, a deeper love, a closer walk with the Lord. And that's exactly what James is talking about. Suffering doesn't produce that all by itself, but it does as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we surrender to the work that God's doing in our lives. And I think, to make a practical suggestion, I think that to a large degree we can start learning this by applying it in some of the smaller areas of our lives. You know, some of us want to grow spiritually during the biggest trials, but, you know, what happens when they mess up our order in the drive-thru at Whataburger? You know, we totally get bummed out. What happens when, you know, somebody forgets that it's our birthday? Or what happens when somebody, you know, takes credit for work that we did? Or what happens when we get passed over for something that we wanted to be a part of? You know, some of these smaller things happen and we totally lose it. And I think that perhaps we could begin to train ourselves and discipline ourselves by learning how to stay in the Spirit when the little things go wrong. And then God's going to enable us to do the same when the bigger things go wrong. Well, looking again at verses 13 and 14 that we've read, Paul talks about the spirit of faith, which means an attitude or an outlook of faith. And he's talking about something that should belong to every believer. Not the gift of faith, which is special, a supernatural ability given to some that's a part of some of the lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this is the faith that ought to be a part of every Christian's life. And so there's this quotation from Psalm 116, verse 10. Which says, "I believed and therefore I spoke." Paul says, hey, I want to take that for myself. I want to take ownership of that. "We also believe and therefore we speak." What is it that he was so confident about? Well, as you see in the next verse, it was that he had nothing to fear. Paul had nothing to fear. He had nothing to fear from life. He had nothing to fear from death. So that's why in verse 14 he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, see, here's the thing. We see the power of God. Remember we said before that if we're going to be the person who perseveres, well, then we're going to need endless power. We saw back in verse 7 that we don't have any power of our own. We're just these earthen vessels. And any power in our lives is the power of God, as should be evident to the people around us. That's what Paul is saying. But yet we confessed earlier on that we have this power shortage in our life. You know, we're kind of like the state of California in our lives. We have these rolling power outages, and you just hardly ever know when you're going to be out of power because we're relying on our own power, relying on our own strength. But over and over again in the New Testament, it talks about the power that God demonstrated when he rose Jesus from the dead. When God the Father brought God the Son up out of the grave, the power that was demonstrated. What an amazing power that must be. What an incredible power. Actually, an infinitely great power that must be. And Paul is saying, hey, you know what? I can persevere. I can persevere because I know that the same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave is working in my life. And no matter what happens to me in life, no matter what happens to me should I die, no matter what would happen that would cause me to die, I know that I have the power of God. And I know that with that power, I can do anything that God calls me to do. If only we had that same sense of power in our lives. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. I love that. That's the truth about us. We are these earthen vessels. But we might do great things for God. Not because we have any inherent greatness. Not because we have any power of our own. But because we allow God's power to work in us. Verse 15 is the last verse in this paragraph before we move on to our third point. It says, all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul is saying, you know what? I'm looking at all the things I'm going through, and I can honestly say this, that the things we're going through, well, they're for your good, and they're for God's glory. Now, I don't know how you think when you're going through hard times, but when I'm going through hard times, I really couldn't care less about your good. Right? Oh, come on, fess up. Everybody's got this stone face. I know the coffee bar isn't open yet, but hang with me here. Just hang with me a little bit longer. The truth about us is that we only think about us. All we think about is the fact that I'm suffering. Can't you see that I'm suffering? Doesn't everybody know that I'm suffering? And we don't even ever stop to think like Paul did. Paul is going, you know what? I've been thinking about this, and I can see where my suffering is for your good. I can see where you benefit from my suffering. And all of a sudden, that gives me motivation to persevere. All of a sudden, that keeps my morale high enough to persevere. Well, how in the world could Paul's suffering be for anybody else's good? And how could our suffering be good for each other in any way at all? Well, here's perhaps the way. From time to time, God permits the vessels, these earthen vessels of our lives, to be jarred so that some of the treasure will spill out and enrich others. I'm this earthen vessel. The thing of value about me is the treasure that I contain. It's the whole God thing. It's the message about how to know him. It's God himself. And every now and then, God will allow the things in my life to come up against me just hard enough that some of that treasure spills over to you. Paul thinks about that and he says, you know what? I'll take it. I'll take that. I will be glad to allow my life to be jarred if it means that you are going to be enriched. So our sufferings are not wasted. God uses them to bring good to other people, as we said. Also to bring glory to himself for the reason we said before. And that is that it's so obvious when those good things, when that power is working through us, so obvious that it's not us. So the person who perseveres, well, needs enduring purpose that comes from understanding ourselves as missionaries, the areas and arenas of our lives as mission fields, understanding what our mission is, The person who perseveres needs endless power, power that we don't have of ourselves, power that we can only have from God, and yes, the kind of power that helps us to endure the most difficult things. The person who perseveres needs eternal perspective. Verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." An eternal perspective. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead because next week we're going to kind of continue with that theme. I mean, when chapter 5 starts, remember, Paul didn't write in chapters. He just wrote just a letter. We broke it up. So when we come to chapter 5 next week, we're going to pick up with this theme a lot. So I don't want to exhaust it, but I just want to look at it a little bit. I want to scratch the surface of it just a little bit. We see the repetition of that phrase, "We do not lose heart." Here's the second time we see it in our text. "Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Now, it's not very difficult to tell if the outward man is perishing, is it? It's just not difficult at all. I mean, this time of year, I can't stand. The air gets all dry, and I don't know about you guys, but, you know, my hands get so dry and my fingers get so dry, you start getting these cracks, these real deep crevices in the corners of your fingers. It's real painful. Some of you guys are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. Other guys are knowing, what, is this like a reptile or something? What's this? Well, so, you know, I tried lots of different things to help with it, and basically the thing I do now, and, you know, everybody's kind of got their own cures. I've had lots of things suggested, but I take a little tube of Neosporin. Shoot a little bit of Neosporin in there, wrap a Band-Aid on it. But the ones that are the hardest are my thumbs. And it's because it's right in this angle where, okay, I'll put a Band-Aid over it this way, but then it's going to fall off. So I've got to wrap another Band-Aid around it this way to hold that or the first Band-Aid on. I guess you can keep going, 10 Band-Aids, I'll hold the other one. I stop at 2. So, okay, I'm getting ready for bed the other night. I'm thinking, I'm going to just let these things heal up overnight so they won't hurt so much tomorrow. So, you know, I do one thumb and I get it all wrapped up, and I do another thumb and I get it all wrapped up, and allergies are horrendous that day, so I reach for a little Breathe Right strip. I get that baby across my nose to hold my nose open so I can breathe, and then I look in the mirror, and it was frightening. I looked like, you know, the mummy or something, with bandages here and bandages here and this thing across my face, and I thought, you know what? I'm getting old. I mean, time was that I didn't have to, like, get all wrapped up just to go to bed in the hopes I'd feel better the next day. This is what's happening to all of us. The outward man is perishing. The good news is the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, I know some relatively young people that are just old. And I know some people who are a little bit further along in life who are so incredibly young at heart. And, of course, we like to talk about the fountain of youth, you know, and there's movies and various fantasy books about finding the fountain of youth and so forth. There is something like the fountain of youth, but it's a spiritual fountain of youth. You know, there's something about having a growing relationship with Christ that keeps us young, that keeps us on the inside fresh and learning and discovering and growing. And I love that about our relationship with God. You know, I'm the kind of person that even as I do age, I still like things I liked when I was younger. And I still like things that not necessarily everybody my age likes. I still like harder music than some people my age like. I still like to do things that, like, for example, I was talking with Andrea just this last week or so saying, you know what, we gotta take the truck and go off-roading sometime. And she says, you know, I'm 36 years old. I don't go off-roading. That's not what I do anymore. I'm 36 years old, and I think off-roading's cool. I think we got to spin around in the mud and let it shoot up the sides of the truck and get all dirty. And, of course, then you got to leave it that way all week so people know you were mudding and doing all that stuff. And so I see some people, and I think, you know, man, what, you know, spiritually, why do we have to get so old? Why do we have to get so crusty? Why can't we stay young and vibrant? We can. The inside can be renewed day by day. But here's where it really starts to get more of this eternal perspective. Verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, wait a minute. Verse 8, hard pressed. Verse 7, light affliction. Verse 8, perplexed. Verse 17, that is, light affliction. Verse 9, persecuted. Verse 17, light affliction. Verse 9, struck down. Verse 17, light affliction. And but for a moment. Paul, what is wrong with you? Light affliction, but for a moment. We talk about our lives. I mean, a hangnail is a major trial. And we make a big deal out of small things. We make a big deal out of how long we've suffered. You know, I've been going through this all week. It's been a terrible week. Paul would go weeks and months and years dealing with some of the stuff that he was dealing with. How could he think so differently from us? How could Paul say, it's light. It just lasts for a moment. He could do that because he was looking at it from the perspective of eternity. See, if you're looking at it from the perspective of time. Time is so oppressive. We only have so much time. We only have so many years and so many months, and we can figure it out. Figure out the average life expectancy. Subtract your age. Start boiling that down into weeks and days and minutes. And it's a pretty heavy-duty thing. All of a sudden you start going, wow, I mean, my time is more valuable than I thought it was, and I really want to invest it right. And, you know, so all of a sudden, when we're thinking about it that way, it's like, man, if I suffer for a day, I mean, that's one day out of, I only have so many left. But if you're Paul and you're thinking, you know, someday I will have been in eternity for a bazillion years. And then I'm going to look back on my life. And that 1 year that I spent suffering physically is nothing. Think about it. We could be in heaven a bazillion years. We're looking back. You know, those 3 years that were really difficult in my marriage, nothing. We could be looking back at our lives. After all those years in heaven, we could be thinking, okay, those 10 years that I struggled financially, it's really nothing. It's nothing. Because looking backwards, they just seem like a little tiny blip. They're just such a small thing, such a small period of time. See what that eternal perspective would do for you? Do you ever think about your life from that perspective? The things that are concerning you this morning, the cares, the worries you brought with you to church, just stop for a moment. And think about how you're going to feel about those same problems the moment the rapture happens and you're standing in the presence of God. Think about how you're going to look at those things after you've been in heaven for, you know, even just 7 years. And then think about how you're going to feel about it after the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom. And think about how you're going to feel about it so far into eternity that you can't even measure it. Wow. It really does change the way we think about the things going on. So in verse 18, he says, we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that we don't see. We don't look at the things that are temporary. We look at the things that are lasting. We're going to learn later in the book how it is that Paul learned that he could invest what's seen in what's unseen, and that which is temporary in that which is lasting. But one thing that we certainly see very clearly this morning, and that is that with this kind of perspective, we can persevere. We can persevere because we'll see things so differently than we did before. The person who perseveres needs enduring purpose, needs endless power, and needs eternal perspective. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily ensnares. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, as we close, one thing that occurs to me is just how that this concept of being an earthen vessel could relate to a person that's here and doesn't know Christ. I mean, the idea that we're a vessel, well, it implies that we're empty. If we're a vessel, it means that we were created to contain something, which we may or may not contain. And ultimately, that something isn't just the message about Jesus, it's Jesus. It's ultimately not just the message about how you can have a relationship with God, but it's having a relationship with God. And I believe, and so do many people here this morning, that we were created by God for that reason, to know Him, to have that relationship with Him, to be a vessel that bears Him. When we receive Christ, He comes into our heart, He comes into our life, the Holy Spirit actually taking up residence inside of us. Carl Jung once spoke of what he saw as a widespread neurosis of emptiness. And it's true. If you look around the world, there are just so many empty people. So many men with empty hearts. So many women with empty lives. And even if they're outwardly busy, and even if there's lots of things that seem to be going on in their lives, the truth is, they're just empty inside. That could be you right now. You could be sitting here right now and you just feel empty. You just feel hollow. You really don't have any sense at all that God could do any of these things in your life. And enduring purpose, endless power, eternal perspective. It just all seems so distant, so far away. I want you to know that you weren't just created for something, but for someone. That even this morning you could pray here in this service and ask God to forgive your sins and come into your life. And you could then find the earthen vessel of your life completely.